Nice to be with you this morning again. Thank you for your prayers for us over the summer. We had a busy summer between the family camps that had over 100 people at them to our smallest camp, I think, was a boys' team camp that only had 44, but that was twice as many as last summer. And I think all the rest of the camps were all full, except for the outdoor camps. And the Lord blessed His word and helped us along during the summer. You might remember Allison in your prayers. She had her wisdom teeth all pulled out on Wednesday, which is why Leah wasn't with me today. She's making sure Allison is well recovered before she comes back on Tuesday, Lord willing. We're going to open our Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This may be the first time you ever heard a sermon from the book of Deuteronomy. You may have heard verses from the book of Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy is one of those books that sort of sneak up on you as you read the Bible. There are over 80 references to the book of Deuteronomy in the New Testament. It was especially used by the Lord Jesus as a shield of faith when he was encountering the darts of the evil one, the fiery darts. It's a book that's unfortunately very largely ignored. And I pray that maybe by reading and studying it with you this morning, it may move your hearts to think, well, maybe I'm missing something, because the book of Deuteronomy, as I've been studying it, has become increasingly fascinating to me. This is actually, I've read it. This is the first time I've sat down and studied through it. And I'm on chapter 24 in my own studies, and I've just found it very encouraging to me as I see different connections to the book of Joshua, to the kings of Israel and Judah, to how it is used in the New Testament. And I found it exceedingly fascinating, and I hope to encourage you through reading it. The book of Deuteronomy is set on the east side of the Jordan River. The people have left Egypt. They left Egypt about 40 years prior. And now they're sitting on the plains of Moab, and Moses, that man that said he couldn't speak very well, is going to give three speeches. Now, if you're going to read these three speeches, I think if you were read it silently, it might go a little bit faster. If you were to read it out loud, it would take you 2.5 to 3 hours to read the book of Deuteronomy out loud. So this is part of the transformation that God made in a man who thought he was unsuitable to be a servant of God and a mouthpiece for God. And it should remind us that we're all unsuitable. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise of this world. And this is one of the things that we learn in the book of Deuteronomy, that God is in the business of transforming lives. As he goes in and he starts the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them it's only an 11-day trek. So walking for 11 days, and they should have entered into the promised land, but they didn't want to. And because they didn't want to enter into the promised land, because they didn't trust in the promises of God, because they didn't have faith in what God had said, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God, they spent the next almost 40 years wandering in the desert instead of enjoying the inheritance that God had promised them. And now, they're in basically the same place they were 40 years earlier, without the generation that had disbelieved. that had disobeyed. All the people in this group were under the age of 20 when that event occurred 38 years prior. So the oldest person here would be my age, 58. Which is an odd thing. It took God 38 years to prepare them, to have them trust in him sufficiently that they could be in that spiritual place to go in and win the victories that God had already promised them. When you read the book of Joshua and you think of the Gibeonites in chapter 9, or you think of Rahab in chapter 2, they both give the testimony of they heard what the God of Israel, Jehovah, did to Egypt and the Egyptians and Pharaoh and his armies 40 years earlier. And it says their heart melted within them. When did their hearts melt? With fear. 40 years earlier. You see, they said, oh, these guys are too big for us. We can't beat them. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And they had their eyes on the people, and they didn't have their eyes on God. Because Isaiah, you know what Isaiah says? All the people of the earth are like grasshoppers in God's eyes. And it's God that's going to do the fighting. It's God that's going to give the victory. It's God working in and through you. And so you don't have to really do anything except for a trust and obey. Because there's going to be no other way that you're ever, ever going to be happy in Jesus unless you trust and obey. And you believe him in all the promises that he's made. And you trust him to do what he says he will do. And it took God almost 40 years. Miracle after miracle we read. But I think the greatest thing about miracle after miracle is that it was day after day that God was faithful. And you know, beloved, it's not in the miraculous that you learn to trust in God. It's in the daily affairs of life when he proves himself over and over again to be faithful. God does miracles, and it's supposed to be something that augments our faith. I sometimes think of the miracle of the day that God gave me over $1 million. God gave you over $1 million? Well, why do we have to support you as a missionary then? Because Allison was in the hospital, and our bill at the hospital was over $1 million. And when Leah went down to get the bill, you know what they said? Zero is how much we owe. The doctors and the surgeons, they never heard of such a thing before. That isn't the reason we trusted God. We trusted him always. We gave away on the Lord's behalf thousands and thousands of dollars while we were at the hospital, paying for broken arms and paying for electricity bills and paying for medications the hospital didn't have. And God trusted us with a little bit, to be a testimony and a light in a very dark place. And when he trusted us with a little and we were found faithful in a little, he trusted us with a little bit more. And he's shown himself faithful for years and years. Ever since the beginning of the Bible, God has proved himself faithful. And there's never been a time he wasn't faithful. And that's what God was trying to do to the Israelite people for almost 40 years. You really need to learn how to trust in me, he said. It's something so important and so vital in the Christian life, is to have your faith in the living and true God. There was an interesting debate I saw once, and this atheist was debating a Christian, and the atheist was trying not to say the word faith, and he was trying not to say the word trust, because faith and trust are trigger words, which implies that there's a mental aspect to his thinking. And he said, instead of "I trust in science" or "I believe in science," he said, "I put my confidence in science." The poor man doesn't know Latin. Con means with. Fide means faith. Confidence. He put his faith in science and he was being religious. The poor man who was an atheist was being religious. But that's what God is doing. He's trying to build our confidence in him, to build our faith, to augment our faith, to make it grow, just like the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "Lord, add to our faith, grow our faith, make it bigger, make it stronger." And that's what God did for almost 40 years. And then they're getting ready, and this is God's sort of pep speech. This is his encouragement to them, and this is what you have to do. And he's going to start chapter 17 by saying, "Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for this is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If there be found among you within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing in the gates, unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones until they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put away the evil thing from among you." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. It seems like a strange chapter and a strange portion to read. In the end of chapter 16, God appointed judges, that they would judge the people, because people, well, I don't know if you ever noticed, in life we have lots of conflicts and lots of arguments, and sometimes we need somebody to settle our disputes. "Tell him, Mom, tell him, Dad," sometimes we say, just because we need somebody to stand and make a judgment. Well, then at the beginning of chapter 17, it says, if you bring an animal that's blemished or has a defect, that's an abomination to God. Well, who is going to determine whether there was a blemish in it or not? I don't know how many arguments there would have been, but I would imagine there were quite a few. "This is blemished." "No, it isn't." "Yes, it is." "No, it isn't." "Yes, it is." And how many people, year after year, time after time, things they may have overlooked, things they might not have noticed, sometimes things they may have done on purpose. They were all there, and somebody had to make a judgment. So it's a good thing that these judges were appointed in chapter 16, but before we get to chapter 17. And they say, you can't give a sacrifice to God that has a blemish. It can't have a defect. It can't be second best. If it's second best, and it's going to go on to talk about idolatry. You see, what's the greatest, or sorry, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the head honcho. I'm numero uno, is what they would say in, well, they wouldn't, no one ever talks that way in Spanish, but we use Spanish that way in English. You're supposed to love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all of your strength. That's the greatest commandment, said the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus also confirmed that's the greatest commandment. But what happens when you're giving to God second best? Malachi deals with that in chapter 1 also. You bring me these things, says God. Try giving them to your governor and see if your governors and your kings and your princes, see if they'll accept these sacrifices you're trying to get away with offering me. You see, when we don't give God our best, when we don't give God the best of our time, the best of our talents, the best of our treasure, something else is getting the best of our time, the best of our talents, and the best of our treasure. Now, I don't mean to condemn students. Or Jay used to be a teacher. I don't know. Are you still teaching, Jay? No? You gave that up? You retired? But I used to go to school when I went to school 5 hours a day. Well, actually six, but you minus lunch hour. 5 days a week, 25 hours a week. And I would learn math, and I would learn geography, and I would learn English, and I would learn French, and I would learn other things. 5 hours a day, 25 hours a week, is how much time I gave my brain to learning school. How much time a week do I give to learning about the Lord and walking with the Lord? Getting to know the Lord. It might be in studying His Word. It might be in serving the Lord. It might be in praying. That's how you get to know the Lord, isn't it? And if I'm getting to learn school subjects and spending that much time, how much time does the Lord get? You see, if he's not getting equal time, that means he's getting second best. How much time do you spend? How much your talents? There was this one young fellow I remember, he went to university. It's not Jonathan. And he learned to play the piano, and he played it very, very well. But you know, he would never ever, this is how you know it's not Jonathan, he would never ever play the piano at the meeting. He said, I can't read music like that. I have to have the music set out like this, and I can't. He would do it for the world, but he wouldn't use the talents for the Lord. I invited a man once, I said, well, now that you're getting close to retirement, being a dentist, you know, I have three friends that are dentists in Mexico. And we could arrange to do some dental clinics, and while the people are there with their mouths open and you have a big needle in your hand, we could tell them the gospel. And you know what he said to me? I've looked in people's mouths long enough, and I'm not going to do it now that I'm going to retire. He refused to use his talents for the Lord. And treasure. How much treasure do you give to the Lord? The first fruits of everything? Whether it's your time, your talents, or your treasure? Or does the Lord get the leftovers of it? Oh, this is what I have left of my time. You know, it's 10 minutes to 11, you know. well, I'm thinking about 10 minutes to 11 at nighttime. So I have 10 minutes before it's bedtime, so I'll read the Bible for 10 minutes. Or does he get the best part of your day? Does he get the best part of your time? School and work seem to take up the best part of the day, don't they? The better part of my day was spent, how do you fill in the blank? David once said, you know, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. In 2 Samuel 24. You see, David wasn't a perfect man, was he? By no stretch of the imagination can we think of David as being the perfect man. But he was a man after God's own heart. And he understood certain principles that a humble and a contrite heart God could not ignore. And he could not refuse. It was something that he understood, that the Lord gets the best. Oh, he failed time and time again. But his heart was that the Lord was going to get the best, and he would not give something that doesn't cost. It's sort of implied in the word sacrifice, isn't it? When you sacrifice your time, when you sacrifice your talents, when you sacrifice your treasure, just the word sacrifice means it's something that's not very easy to do, isn't it? It's something that you would prefer to have, but it's something that now that you understand that Christ loved you first, that he gave himself for you, that even though you preferred it before, now you prefer to give it to him. It costs something. It's this crazy, I don't know what we call it, a balance in life that we have to do. Here at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel, and I'm probably going to get this wrong because I don't come enough. If you come 5 days, you get a Bible. You have to earn it. You know what we find sometimes in Mexico? If we just give things like Bibles to people, it just gets left around. Oh, the Bible's faithful. It doesn't move. It just sits there on the bench all week long until we come back next week. And sometimes we don't appreciate because, well, how did our first song start? Lord, we remember thee, thy deep woe and agony. All thy work upon, all thy suffering upon the tree. Lord, we adore thee. You see, well, the importance, or part of the importance of the Lord's Supper is that we get together and we remember the Lord. We remember his faithfulness. We remember his love, as Carl brought up in that last song. And that provokes a thankfulness and a gratitude in our hearts. A remembrance of what he's done. And we remember how much we owe. But I think it's absolutely true what the hymn writer said, not till then shall we know just how much I truly owe, because there's going to be so many things we just don't quite understand. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be one of those things that shines above all other things. And we're going to see how his grace, how his mercy, how we received what we weren't deserving of, and how we didn't receive what we were supposed to get. How he was wounded for our transgressions. How he was wounded for our iniquity. How the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. That's the mercy of God. And how with his stripes we are healed. And that's the grace of God. And when we look back, when all is said and done, then will we fully know just how much to Christ we owe. But beloved, when we come here and we remember the Lord in his appointed way, I'm going to suggest we need to remember to prepare for the meeting. I don't know what you were doing last night, but if you were at a movie or at a hockey game, I guess it's not hockey season yet, but you might have been doing that. If you didn't spend time preparing for the Lord's Supper and just remembering what he did, maybe looking through the hymnal and thinking, how does this hymn affect our thinking of the Lord Jesus? What do these scriptures speak about? I would suggest that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and we get fit for this meeting, that as we gather on the first day of the week and remember him in his appointed way, all the thoughts that we've had of him through the previous week start to come into focus. And we generate this gratitude and thankfulness to what he is and what he has done, who he is and what he has done. We cause our minds to be filled and consumed with him. And then as we behold him, beloved, we're changed from glory unto glory, even as if by the Spirit of God himself, says 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we behold Jesus, and a renewing of your minds, Paul would write in Romans chapter 12, that as we contemplate what we're going to give to the Lord, he doesn't get the defects. He doesn't get second best. As the Lord transforms our thinking, we'll have no thoughts of giving anything with blemish or defect to him. And we'll only want the very best, because that reflects our love to him. The story is told of two men who owed great debts. One owed, I'm going to forget exactly what it is, I'm going to say year's wages. So if you made $70,000 this year or something, that's how much you would owe. You'd think, well, if I had a debt of $70,000, I could probably pay that off. Not sure how long it would take me, but you could probably pay it off. Most people have mortgages that are considerably more than $70,000. And then there was another man who owed a debt that there was no way, unless he won the lottery, that he was ever going to pay it off. And they didn't have lotteries in those days, I don't believe. And the creditor forgave both men. And the question was asked by the Lord Jesus, which do you suppose loved more? And the man answered, I suppose the one who is forgiven more. Well, you've given the absolutely perfect answer. The one who gave more or was forgiven more, loved more. And as we think about how much the Lord paid, as we consider the cost of our salvation, as we consider what God did to redeem us and we reflect on how much we owe. The idea of sacrifices that aren't the best will disappear from our thoughts as we think upon him who is the fairest of 10,000 to our souls, we were reminded in Psalm 45, weren't we? May the Lord bless you and encourage you that you would see him as the majestic one that we Jeet was reading about. That you see him high and lifted up, shining in all his glory, and understand what he's done for you. Father, we think of the possibility of giving you second best, and that sort of frightens some of us. And some of us maybe do it on purpose, I don't know. And some of us are looking at our lives and we realize that you're not getting the best of our time or of our talents or of our treasure. We spend more time and more of our talents and more of our treasures on other things, and they've become idols because they've taken the place of the true and living God. And it's worthy of death. We're reading here, it's death by stoning and not by a knife. That would definitely separate it from being a sacrifice, wouldn't it? And you're not wanting to confuse with what some people are doing and offering to confuse it with a sacrifice. And so our prayer is, Father, that you would help us to understand how great a debt we owe, and help us to live in such a way that there would be no question about second best being given to God. Help us to live a life like the Lord Jesus lived, a life wholly devoted to do the will of the Father. And so we commit these things into your hands, asking for your blessing, asking for your help, asking for your guidance and leadership, that we could see the Lord Jesus in his glory and be transformed to be more like you. We also would give you thanks for the refreshment downstairs. Bless it, we pray, and bless our fellowship together. For the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.